You guys can see from the PowerPoint, I think it's self-evident, but if you don't know what we're talking about today, it's about, you know, technology and how it's changing us. Digital liturgies. And just as a preface, everything I'm about to talk about is in the book called Digital Liturgies by Samuel James. So I'll be referencing him a lot. None of this content is original to me. If I do have an original thought, I'll quote it. I'll say this is original to me. But more often than not, it's all him. And I'll also be later drawing on the book, I think Tony Ranke's book on how your phone is changing you as well. But just know that the majority of the content that we're discussing really comes from his book. And so if you like this content, if you want more of it, just know that there's this like tiny pop book. It came out in 2022. It's very new. And it's incredibly helpful and recommended by many well-known pastors that we follow in our circle. So as we begin this class then, we need to recognize, first of all, I think we all do, that technology has moved at a lightning speed for like the past 100 years. Like we have come so far. What's that? Exponentially. Yeah, I mean, it's insane. Telling a person 100 years ago, trying to describe our modern day, I don't know what kind of words you would use. You'd have to, you'd be struggling to try to get them to believe the types of things that we have today. It's insane. So from the airplane to the car to the internet, right? How would you describe that to someone 100 years ago? To the smartphone, the automobile, all of these things really have changed the way we as human beings operate, function, like relate to one another, right? And so for a moment, let's just consider some of the main inventions of our day and age and how it's impacted us. For instance, let's consider commercial flights, right? It's not just to have airplanes, but the fact that we can fly on them anywhere in the world pretty much, right? And this ability to fly everywhere in the world has really shrunk our conception of how big the world is. At one point, it was like this mystery. It's unknown. China? We'll never go there unless I'm like going to travel many years to get there or something like that. But today, the jet makes it possible to be there within like a day, and it's really shrunken our conception of how big the world is. And so it's important to think in terms of technology, not only what the tech can do, but how it also changes the way we think about everything in this universe, right? Because it's not just that airplanes can fly thousands upon thousands of miles, but it's literally changed the way each and every person thinks about the world. It's shrunk. It's come down into a size that we can manage now. And so with new technology, it's not just about the tech itself, but it's the way it changes the way that we relate to one another and each other and ourselves and the world. Another piece of technology that's radically transformed the way we operate is, of course, what? The clock, right? Have you ever thought about the time where the clock wasn't a thing? Have you ever thought about that concept, like not being able to keep time? There was a time, many, many years, where that wasn't like a thing, okay? You didn't really have a way to monitor the time accurately like we do today. What's that? Only the sundial. Yeah, I mean, it was very, very different than what we have today. But as you look at the way people have related after the invention of the clock and being able to keep detailed hour to hour, it changed, again, really the way we relate to one another and the world. I can imagine that with the clock suddenly came new expectations for work, for meetings, for progress and efficiency. The way you thought about the day was forever changed. Like you're thinking hour by hour instead of, you know, just morning, afternoon, evening. Like you had a way more rigid way. And so you related in a more rigid way to each other and the way you related to your time as well. And new expectations happened, progress and efficiency expectations. All of it became much more rigid. But then also consider even central heating, central cooling. Toilet, I mean, hey, we'll get there. We'll get there. We'll get to plumbing. Well, no, well, not today, actually. But, I mean, it's part of it. It's part of all the change. But for Vlad, who's our heating, cooling guy, thinking of him, like, there was a day and age when central heating and cooling was not a thing, okay? Like, really. It's hard to imagine that day, I know. But most houses were dependent on fireplaces to keep your house warm. And unless you were really, really wealthy, You likely only had one in your house to keep you warm during the winter months. That's terrible to think about as we live in Minnesota, but that was reality. And that meant that most of all the members of the house did what during the cold months? They gathered around the fireplace, right? They all came together. It was a communal home. You stayed there. You got warm together. You talked with each other. You conversed. You spent a ton of time in community together. And again, what happened when we had the invention of central heating, cooling? Well, it literally made it possible for us to have privatized lives in our home. It made it so that our homes were divided up. Everyone could get their own personal home. And so you were beginning to be separated by the invention of central heating. No longer were you gathering together by the warm fireplace. You guys were now suddenly in your own room. And so again, just trying to get the concept across, it changes the way we relate to one another. And really, it privatized our lives in many respects. Let's consider one more major. I mean, there's many. We could consider plumbing as well. But the automobile. Let's talk about that for a second. I mean, prior to the automobile, the concept of place, where you were born, it carried a very, very thick givenness. Everyone just took it for granted, wherever you were born, that's likely where you're going to spend most of your life, within a couple mile radius of that place. But then suddenly, with the invention of the automobile, you were freed to make home wherever you wanted it to be. You could suddenly travel anywhere you wanted to go for better opportunities. And so whereas small communities, towns, villages had generations of people who just knew each other, everyone knew everyone, suddenly you had the dispersion of people across the globe, across the United States, as people suddenly moved left and right, and suddenly people became strangers. Like, it was odd to have a passerby, but now you have strangers all over as people were moving left and right. And again, it was breaking, breaking apart communities as people suddenly left their place, their community, to other places where they were now strangers and foreigners. So again, the automobile changed the way we relate to one another. And again, for better in many ways, and in some ways, not so great. And so we're just trying to recognize again here at the outset, technology, it's not just about what it can do, but how it changes us, changes our communities, changes the way we relate to one another. And so bringing that back then to our class here this morning, as we think about how it changes us, we want to look at the technologies today that we are participating in that's really changing us from the outside in and the inside out. The ones that we engage with on a regular basis. So as you think about the digital technologies that you work with each and every day, what are they? Let's talk about them. What are some of those tech devices that you use every day? New technology. The laptop, yep. Internet, our smartphone. I think I can easily say most of us use our smartphone every day. Maybe we use our laptop every day if you have a job like that. I think most of you watch television on a regular basis. Most of you use the internet at least once a day. And so when we talk about digital liturgies, we're talking about our digital practices that we are engaging with each and every day. Things like the internet, the web, social media, things like television and the smartphone. And as we evaluate our digital practices, our digital habits, one of our goals in this class is to, again, see how this tech changes us and changes how we relate to one another. And by God's grace, we'll be better able to make wiser decisions about tech as we see how it forms us. As we begin to do this, forewarning, we're going to be uncovering, I think, a lot of harmful effects of tech. And I don't want to suggest, as I talk about those negative effects, that the answer is to become a monk, all right? To ditch the internet completely, to go off and completely abandon tech altogether like the Amish try to do, okay? They've seen the effects. In some sense, they're right with those harm, and so they're pulling. We don't want to do that. Rather, we like Jesus prayed for his disciples, want to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of it. And by that, we mean we want to be preserved in the world of technology, while at the same time not being contaminated by its effects that leads us away from Jesus Christ. I think we get that. And so in regards to technology, as we're going through this, as we see its effects, harmful effects, its intention, our goal, again, is to be preserved from it, and in wisdom, you learn how to better utilize it. Second, as we go through this class, I don't want to pretend I have it all figured out. I don't. I'm learning as much as you are. I'm trying to figure out. So don't think I have it all figured out. I'm in the process of learning the impact of technology on my own life as well as my kids. And just like you, I'm trying to figure out the potential path forward in light of the potential harmful effects of technology. So again, as we do this together, as we go through this class, we're doing it together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Any questions about that before we move forward? All right. With that then, let's dive into the water that we live and breathe. David Foster Wallace once delivered a commencement address to a graduating class at Kenyon College. And in this address, he gave a short fable to the students. Two young fish are swimming in the ocean, and eventually an older fish greets them, and he says, "Hello, boys, how's the water?" The two fish looked at each other, completely confused, and asked, "What's water?" And the point of the fish story is that the most obvious, important realities are often the hardest ones to see and talk about. We just take them for granted. It's the air we live and breathe, and we don't give a second thought to it. And so we're all in water all the time in our culture and environment, and it's important for us to recognize the water of our culture that we are constantly swimming through and being shaped by. And as we take this analogy and evaluate the waters of our culture here today, it's important to realize that the water that we live in is something that we call expressive individualism. Has anyone heard this term before? Expressive individualism? Seeing some head nods? Maybe? Yes, no? Some? All right, excellent. It's talked a lot about by pastors these days, but I want to bring it back to us. But expressive individualism holds, really, that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. And so again, the world that we live in is about the self. It's about expressing yourself. It's about being true to yourself. It's about following your heart's desires and becoming the true you. Express yourself. That's the path to true fulfillment and happiness. And so life's center of gravity, according to expressive individualism, is the self, and it's the water we live and breathe in every day in our society. So if you look at our music, right, the top music in our charts, the subtext of like almost every Disney film out there, the final resting place of contemporary education, parenting, and even much, really, religion, it's about you and expressing yourself and finding fulfillment as you realize your full potential and all that you are to be. And so as we consider technology in light of the water that we swim through, we just have to realize at the outset, technology is often being utilized by expressive individualism to this end. It's there to heighten this reality. So the tech that we have is often intended to amplify this reality in our culture and our society. And so even as we engage, right, on the internet or social media, it was created for a specific purpose, right? A specific intent. Facebook, MySpace, if you can remember that back in the day. I mean, it's in the name, MySpace, Facebook. It's about you expressing yourself, who you are. And these tools, then, are not necessarily neutral. They're there to form us in a certain way. And so as we talk specifically about the internet, we need to realize that it's an environment that is constantly forming us with a goal in mind. It's not neutral. It's working us towards this ideology. So as we talk about the internet, and really about the creation of the internet, I think we often give a ton of attention to the content, right? The content of the internet. And what do we say? Well, we say avoid bad things online, right? Avoid pornography. Avoid bad media. Avoid all that negative stuff. And we really pay little attention then to the form of the internet in of itself. So I think the mentality in our mind then and is that what matters at the end of the day is how we use the internet, not what it is, okay? Not that we use it. Our focus is on, you know, how we use the internet, but not that we use it itself. And I think it's this idea that many of us begin to miss something very crucial. And that is the reality that as we use the internet, as we use it in its form of digitally, it actually begins to form us more than we realize. It's less about the content and it's more about the form in of itself. And so we're trying to wrap our mind, how is our mere participation in the digital realm affecting us? Because it's more than just content. It's the form of the internet itself that is changing us. So even as we started this class off, right, we were talking about different technologies and how they changed our world completely, right? How they changed it upside down. How they changed we thought and related to one another. And so the same is true with the internet in of itself as you participated in it. It's changing you. And so if we only say content is all that matters with the internet, then we're missing how the form itself is changing us again, how it's forming you. And again, that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 6 weeks. So as this book is unfolding for us, the form is something we need to pay attention to in our consumption of it just as much as the content. So to get the point across, and I think he's being a little bit hyperbolic here, but not really. He says in Digital Liturgy, Samuel James, he says, the internet is a lot like pornography, and no, that's not a typo. And the point that he's getting at in making this statement is that the internet by its very essence and form will change and transform you just as pornography will do for a person who engages with it. And so the point isn't that we shouldn't use the internet, but that its power to change you just by merely engaging with the tool itself is something that we must very well be aware of. Because it's not just a neutral tool, it's constantly shaping you and forming you. Instead, as James says in this book, the internet is a spiritual and intellectual habitat. It's an environment that creates in its members particular ways of thinking, feeling, and believing. And so when we speak of the internet, we shouldn't think of it as a tool, like a wrench or a screwdriver, okay? Don't think of the internet like that kind of tool. Instead, the web speaks to us as we speak to it. As we input, it's speaking back to us, informing us. And this is all the more true with tools like ChatGPT, right? Like the new AI tools of our day. And as we put information into it, it speaks back to us and shapes the world as we know it. And so with the engagement of dialogue with the internet, social media, we need to think of these places as constantly forming us based on what we're inputting and what it's saying back to us. It's a liturgical environment that is forming us on the regular. And so as we begin to see the internet, social media, all of these places, and go to it and allow it to speak to us, we need to realize that it's the habitat that our hearts are being trained to make certain ideas and behaviors more desirable and others less so by immersing ourselves in a particular narrative that we are feeding ourselves. And so as we pay attention to the patterns and habits of these digital liturgies that we're doing all the time, again, we're gonna be looking and seeing how it's molding us as we engage in it. Any questions up to this point on internet and the form of it as impacting us? This might, if you're a little bit confused, that's okay. As we continue forward, it will hopefully become more clear to you. So what do we do then with digital technology? It's forming us, maybe for good, for better or for worse, but then how do we dispose of the errors? How do we watch out for those dangers, those pitfalls, as we use technology? In order for us to combat the wrong bent of technology, we ultimately, at the end of the day, need the true wisdom of God as we navigate both our use and our disuse of digital technology. So as we begin to talk about wisdom from God, we first need to know what we mean by wisdom, right? What wisdom are we after here? True wisdom. But what is that? Because as we think about wisdom and the way our world relates to that word, often people talk about wisdom as synonymous with making correct decisions, right? A wise person is the one who always makes the right decisions. So wisdom is kind of equated in our world with getting the right answer. Or it's equated with having a ton of life experience, right? If we were in China, they would say, Steve, you have a lot of wisdom by your gray hair. You've lived a long, prosperous life, right? And so our world's idea of wisdom is often those couple of things. But as we talk about biblical wisdom, it contains some of these elements, but it's more than that. And Christian wisdom, as the Bible reveals to us, is described as living a life that responds rightly to reality. It's about living a life that responds rightly to God's reality given to us. And to elaborate on this, Tremper Longman says, biblical wisdom has three essential levels: the skill of living, becoming a good person, and fearing God. And all three of these here are wise, not because they are only commanded by an authoritative creator, but because they respond to objective realities in this world. That's true wisdom, responding rightly to reality as God's given it to us. And so the essence of true wisdom is, again, living with the grain of reality rather than against it. So what does true wisdom then have to do with technology and avoiding the pitfalls of it? Well, for starters, if we live wisely according to Scripture, then our technology should help us live rightly in reality set forth by God's word. That's key. And why is this key? It's key because of what we see about humanity. As we think about our human history, as we think about how humans have used technology in the past, what have they tended to use technology for? Well, I don't think we have to go back very far, but often, humans have often used technology to form an alternate reality to that of God's reality, right? If true wisdom says live rightly according to God's reality, the way our world operates with the tech that we have is trying to do the opposite, create an alternative reality to God's reality given to us. And so from the Tower of Babel to the golden calf to the modern day attempts at transgenderism and transhumanism, humans are always trying to manufacture, often, a different world than the one that God has made for us. They're trying to tell a different story than the one our Creator made. And so it's not that humans then have taken neutral tools to use them in sinful ways, but it's that the tools themselves have often been invented with the purpose of distorting God's created world in the beginning, so that as we use them, His world becomes hazy. It becomes less believable. And so we have to be careful with that because, again, the tech that we have swims in the water of a different ideology that is antithetical to the God of the universe. So again, as we see true wisdom, then we can identify how it might be leading us away from God, as its intent is to bend us away from the truth. So it's vitally important then that we continue to examine the true wisdom of God and its reality that it says about us and about God. And so as we speak of it telling the truth about us, giving us the reality of who we are, we need to talk about a theology of embodiment. So what do we mean by theology of embodiment? It's pretty straightforward, but we're embodied creatures, right? You have flesh, you have blood. And as we go back to Genesis in the beginning, this is one of the most foundational things that we discover, isn't it? As we look at God's revealed wisdom to us, we're embodied creatures made in the image of God. And every part of that description is really important. Humans are made in the image of God, reflecting his nature, representing him, and reigning on his behalf over the earth. And so we are objects of God's creative work, and as such, we exist in a permanent state of dependence and submission to him. Now, as I already have up here, being embodied creatures does two things for us. First, it limits our power and authority as we realize that we creatures need God. Puts us in a place of dependence and submission upon God as embodied creatures. We need God. He does not need us. But then second, it bestows an astonishing amount of dignity and honor on us as we are neither accidents nor mistakes that have happened. And so while we are often able to describe why it matters that we're made in the image of God, what is far harder at times is explaining why it matters that we are embodied creatures. As one theologian has observed, society as a whole does not know what to do or make of the body. And this is most evident as people, maybe even you felt this way before, you felt bad about not looking a certain way. You want your body to look a certain way and you don't look that way, now you feel bad about that. You feel bad about your body for a variety of reasons, whether it's because you don't have, I don't know, six-pack abs or a thin, petite body or something like that. People are always trying to change the way they look to fit some ideal, right? They're trying to change their bodies because they feel bad about it to be something else. And when their inner self isn't matched by their outer self, they feel disconnected, ashamed, sad. And we find people trying to escape their bodies, change their bodies. And as we sense this dilemma, it shouldn't come to us as a surprise as Christians who are really grounded in the biblical narrative, right? Because as we go back to the fall, what is it that we find? When we find that Adam and Eve sinned against God, sin separates them, but it also separates mankind, really, I think, from their bodies, right? It makes mankind turn against their bodies, turn against their true selves. And it turns them against their body, and we see this as they cover themselves with leaves. They're ashamed that they're naked. Suddenly, they had these glorious bodies, and now they're totally ashamed of it. And they're trying to hide themselves, cover themselves. We see this turning against the body, the goodness of it. And this happened as we fell and chose to go our own way. And in it, sin's power is visible not just in its capacity to alienate us from our bodies, but to make this alienation the fundamental thing we are aware of when it comes to our bodies. And so in the fall, as we go back to the beginning, we often miss the good givenness of our bodies. Our bodies were given to us by a good, loving God. He created them good in the beginning. And now rather than seeing them as a blessing, now we view them as perhaps a curse, as something that isn't good. But as we follow the redemptive arc of the Bible, we should work towards seeing our bodies as a good gift from God, even as David does in Psalm 139:14. For he says here that he is what? He's fearfully and wonderfully made. And he celebrates the body that God gave him. He formed him. He knitted him while he was in his mother's womb. He celebrates the body God's given him. And as we realize in the greater grand scheme of things, that God is redeeming everything, including our bodies, we can again see them as a good gift from God. So bringing it back then, why does this matter? Why does it matter that we're embodied creatures in a digital age? Well, again, as we've discussed, true wisdom is living in accordance with the reality God has set forth for us. What is that reality? We are embodied physical creatures, and that is a good thing. We shouldn't try to flee it. We shouldn't try to be more than that, trying to be God himself. Instead, we depend on him and we accept the limits he's placed on us. And on top of this, we don't hate our bodies, but we take care of them as good gifts from God himself to us that's being redeemed for all eternity. And so with that in mind, then, I think we're in a position to evaluate our culture's view of the body. Because I think we live in a world that is profoundly hostile toward the body, to the point of where mutilation is acceptable to change your body to match what you actually feel on the inside, right? But more than this, we find that the primary medium of communicating and learning isn't embodied anymore like it used to be. But our means of communication primarily today is what? It's disembodied communication. Have you ever thought about that? Like, God created us as embodied creatures. It's good. We're meant to relate to one another incarnate, just as Jesus related to us. And then our tech, everything is moving us away from embodiedness to disembodiment, even as our primary means of communications is what? Social media, texting, messaging apps, chat rooms, all of that stuff. It's moving us towards disembodiment rather than embodied reality. And so it's important for us to note again that this form of disembodiment, as you participate in it, has the power to again change the way you think, function, and relate in this world. Not as embodied creatures, but as in disembodied creatures. And so even as we participate in our world's digital patterns of life, I think we're subtly training our consciences to think of ourselves without limits, right? No longer are we limited by the flesh. We're unlimited as God is, as we can overestimate how much we can do in this world. Like, I think you've all done that before. Like, oh, I can do all of this stuff. I got tech, I got everything. And then we think we can do everything when we can't. We're limited. And rather than realize we are humans, we begin to think of ourselves as God with no limitations whatsoever. We can create any reality that we want, even if it's against what God's created for us. And so even as we engage with social media, we're being trained to interact with others in a further disembodied way as we can sculpt ourselves into really any image that we want. As we meticulously edit photos and videos to construct our preferred identity, the way that we think of ourselves rather than who we truly are in reality. And as we interact with others on social media, people no longer become those that we can touch and physically sense near us, but people who are a collection of usernames, avatars, and timelines. And so the digital habitat in of itself tells us a story that humans are not essentially people with flesh, blood, voices, and facial expressions, but users whom we can sufficiently know from their words, profile pictures, and shares. Okay, now this isn't just a minor tweak in human history. This is revolutionary as we are being sculpted to think again about ourselves differently as we relate to one another. You're starting to think of each other less as actual human beings with flesh and blood and more as their digital substance. As you move away from embodied reality to one that is disembodied in so many ways. And so I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that a worldview of disembodiment has seized the reins of cultural power. And this will become all the more apparent, I think, as VR and augmented reality become a thing. I think in 50 years from now, that'll be like mainstream as people literally create their own world and live in their device rather than reality. And so even as we view our world as pushing a disembodied agenda, I think this also explains why transgenderism was so easily accepted. And while there were many contributing factors, one of the more overlooked ones is that digital technology has recalibrated, again, the way that we think. Of course we can create our own realities. Of course a man can become a woman. Of course, I mean, digital technology has trained us to think of ourselves as more disembodied than embodied and facing the reality of God. So I want to come back to something I've said several times. It's not only a problem of content, is it? It's a problem of form, right? The form of what we engage in changes us. And if we're not aware of it, we're going to get sucked right into it and adopt it without even knowing otherwise. Now, I think what is ironic is that the more people participate in a disembodied way of living, what is more present than ever before in our society's history? Do you know? As people participate in social media, the tech of our age, I think as we look at the research, I shouldn't say I think, I know, as we look at the vast amount of research, and you can find this across the globe, okay? This isn't just the USA. But what we find is that teens and young adults and contemporary Americans feel significantly lonelier and isolated than any generation before. As they participate in a disembodied way of living as their primary function and means, they feel lonelier than ever before. Even though you have thousands of friends on Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is, people feel terribly lonely. And it makes sense, right? Like, they're participating in a disembodied way of living, and what do you reap? Really, a disembodied existence in some essence. People don't truly know who you are. And we get that. Like, people are like, I don't feel known. I feel isolated. It's because we're putting up our social media as who we are when it's not us. And we can't get away from that reality. And so it's amazing that while technologically speaking, it has never been easier in human history to connect with another person, to meet, to get to know, and to develop a relationship with someone over vast distances, people are lonelier than ever before. And the trends of loneliness and the unwanted solitude have not only resisted technological connectivity, they seem to have worsened alongside digital's connectivity's ascent. And so you'll see that the rates of loneliness, anxiety, isolation has skyrocketed. It's gone through the roof with the advance of technology. We just got to realize what it's doing to us. And so as we continue to look at biblical wisdom in the coming weeks, we will see how digital technology can really undermine God's wisdom for us, like the goodness of being embodied creatures. And as we understand God's wisdom more and more, the more we can, I think, avert ourselves from allowing digital technology to define us and to shape us into disembodied creatures. Any questions or comments on this introductory lesson? This is all introductory, but kind of giving the direction we're going. Yeah, and it's killing us. It's making us miserable. And the stats back it up. And you probably know people who their whole world is online or the video game realm. I know plenty of young men who have made that their reality of existence and they're suffering because of it. So we'll continue to explore these ideas in the coming weeks. I'll close with one final illustration of this. Who's seen the movie Inception in here? Oh, yeah. Good. Okay. Sorry, Mary Jo. It's majority of people. I'll tell enough to give context. But in the movie Inception, they share a story about a technology called dream sharing. And it's invented at some point in the future that allows participants to enter into one another's dream via their subconscious. And so the main character, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, is a professional dream hacker who is skilled at entering into people's dreams and navigating their subconscious to find valuable information. And as you go through this movie, right, you're finding out just how powerful this device truly is. Because not only is it a tool to invade someone else's mind, but it's really a way to construct one's own subconscious reality. It changes you as well if you let it. And so with training, people can learn how to change the content of their dreams at will. However, this intoxicating ability erodes the person's ability to sense what is real and what is a dream, right? And as the dreamers import more and more of their desires, their memories into this dream environment, they become increasingly immersed in the world of the dream until they can't distinguish anymore what is real and what is not real any longer. And so not only does this immersion confuse their sense of reality with the tragic consequences of some characters, spoiler alert, but it recalibrates desires entirely. And so I think maybe you guys remember this scene from the movie, but the team visits a chemist who can make an especially potent sedative to allow for vivid and prolonged dream sharing. And as the chemist takes the team downstairs, they're led into a dimly lit room where you see dozens of people just sleeping, right? They're connected to dream sharing. And the chemist explains that these people come to his shop to take the sedative and spend hours every day dreaming together as their subconscious selves construct an alternate reality in their dreams. And stunned, the team asks, they come here to fall asleep every day? And he says, no, they come here to wake up to their own reality. The dream has become their reality. And who are you to say otherwise? And I think this film does such a great job, I think, at just sharing how technology can literally become our reality if we let it, and we become disconnected from true reality that God has set forth from us. And so while dream sharing is fiction, the near limitless ability to construct our own version of reality lies in our devices that we have all around, and it's being improved each and every day. And much like the patients in the film, our relationship with these technologies can, if we let it, lead us to desire digital sleep more than the reality of God's wisdom, the reality that he set forth for us. And so, as much as we might tell ourselves that we go to the internet and social media to be plugged into what's going on in the world, many times we're logging in to escape it. And so in the coming weeks, again, we'll continue to explore these ideas and concepts. And Lord, and hopefully we'll all be helped to better use tech as we see how it shapes and forms us. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to learn and grow together in the faith. And even as we explore the technology of our day and age, help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. May we be formed rightly as we intentionally choose that which corresponds with the reality you've given us, and help us to form our life by practicing the right things, the habits of godliness that we ought to. And may we flee the traps and snares of the devil which he has laid for us in this world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.